great joy to be with you this evening and to have the opportunity to bring the message of the gospel to you tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to John and chapter 8. We'll just really be looking at a few verses from the reading that we had earlier in the service. But by way of introduction, I suppose everything that the Lord Jesus Christ says is of crucial interest to us. If we know that what we're examining are words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are by their very nature, therefore, of interest to us. But what if the Lord Jesus Christ said something three times? The fact that they are words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he repeated those words must mean that they are of tremendous significance to us. And we ought to inquire, well, what do they mean? How do they apply to me? What is their application to my state, my condition of soul? And if you turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 21, I'll read just a few verses and just watch for the phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ uses three times in these verses. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he saith unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Did you spot it? Ye shall die in your sins. Three times. In just those few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ used those words. Ye shall die in your sins. And even as we say those words, as we hear those words, they seem so solemn and so decisive. They seem so final. You will die in your sins. What a thing to say. For the Lord Jesus Christ to say to the assembled crowd before him, and particularly to those who were seeking to undermine his ministry and bring him down, you will die in your sins. And even before we begin to consider this phrase and its significance, wouldn't it be tragic if someone among our company this evening here, or someone who's following the service tonight online, of any one of us, it could be said, you'll die in your sins. No matter how much longer you live, no matter how many times you hear the gospel message, no matter how many times the appeal is made to you to seek and to find the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Saviour, you will die in your sins. Well, surely we need to understand this. We need to understand its significance. And we're just going to look briefly at this phrase together. You will die. Ye shall die. We can just extract that from that little phrase. It's commonly said, isn't it, that there are two things that are unavoidable: death and taxes. Now, you may have a very, very clever accountant. You may have an accountant who, if you give over all of your affairs to them, they may be able to work things out in such a way that you pay no tax, that you can avoid that which is due, the tax burden that you ought to pay. But there's no wriggle room. There's no escape from death. You will die. And that's a solemn thought. And we most often put off all thought of the fact that our present life must come to an end. You notice that it says nothing about when. There's no promise here that we shall live our 70 years or longer, no matter what age we are, the reality of this fact that we must die surely should weigh upon us. If we're young, perhaps we think, well, I've got many years of my life yet left. But who knows? Who knows how many days until my life is brought to an end? Will this be the last Lord's Day? The last opportunity to hear the message of grace before I'm called to stand before my Maker to give an account? You will die. The moment, the time is appointed, but it's not given to any of us to know when that time will be. So if we're young, oh, we must take these things seriously. We must begin to consider these things and it's their implications for us. I will die. A solemn, a great thought, a thought that must weigh heavily upon me because of all that it implies. But what about if we're older? You know, it's remarkable. Wendy and I, we have a relative, he lives quite near to us, and he's 97 years old. We go to visit him from time to time. And although he's had a long life, suffering now from frailty and unable to get about as he used to, he's in denial about death. He's got money set aside, he's got money that he's saved, he could use that money to live more comfortably than he does. He chooses to live so simply as it to be almost ridiculous. But how long has he got left? But his attitude is, well, no, I dare not touch that. I might need it. I might need it at some later point in my life. And he's in denial near the end of life. But I tell you this because we can play tricks upon ourselves. When we're young, we put off all thought of death, and that's foolish. But as we get older, because we become accustomed not to think about death, we still attempt to hold it at bay, shut it out of our thinking. The Saviour, with this phrase, is calling us to consider, you will die. Ye shall die, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should make us very solemn. But the phrase is a little longer. You shall die, says the Lord Jesus Christ, in your sins. Verse 21, and ye shall die in your sins. Verse 23 and 24, the same phrase repeated. What's fascinating is that in the original, there's something that doesn't quite come out in our King James version of the Bible. Some of the modern translations give a slightly different rendering, which at this point is quite helpful. In verse 21, instead of saying, ye shall die in your sins, in the modern versions it says, ye shall die in your sin. And then in verse 24, in your sins, in your sins. And that, I'm sure, is intentional. That's how it's constructed in the Greek. Sin, singular, in verse 21. Sins, plural, in verse 24. What's the significance? Well, sin is dealt with here in all its aspects. We commit sins. There are things that we do. There are words that we say. There are thoughts that we have which are sinful. And each one of those is a sin. And the accumulation of those individual sins, those individual acts, are my sins and their guilt. But you know, that's not all that we have to face regarding our sin. Because not only are there the actual sins we commit, but I am a sinner by nature. And that's represented by sin in the singular. I have a sinful nature. I'm born in sin. And I have to face that also. And there's nothing that I can do about either of those aspects. What the Saviour is seeking to confront us with is death is certain. And outside of Jesus Christ, without his blessing, we'll die in our sin, as sinners, sinners by nature, and in our sins, with all the sins that we have committed and the guilt that we have accumulated. But then, and I want to spend a little more time with this, there's that little word in the middle. Ye shall die in your sins. Interesting to choose such a word. Ye shall die in your sins. If I were to give a heading to this sermon, a title, it would be this. We're in a building. We're meeting in this building. And therefore, by its very nature, this building is bigger than we are. We couldn't all be in this building if the building was not bigger than we are. And in the same sense, ye shall die in your sins. Sin is bigger than we are. Sin is much bigger than we imagine it to be. Sin is much more powerful than we imagine it to be. We are in sin. In what ways then can we say that we are in sin? Let me suggest a number of ways. Sin is much older than we are. And sin will outlast us, our earthly life here. Sin came into the world just after creation, when mankind fell in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered the world. We often regard that sin as a singular sin that Adam and Eve committed, but actually it's a representative sin. It contains pretty much all aspects of sin, and so every type of sin, every kind of sin from the very dawn of time has been part of human history. I don't mean this to sound insulting, but it does show us something of what sin does to us. You know, we're not even original in our sin. We sin, we commit sin after sin, but we're only repeating the same sins that previous generations have committed. We're only telling the same lies, showing the same pride, stealing, all those things. They're the same sins that have been committed down the generations. None of us has invented a sin, because sin was around long before we came into existence. But you know, it will also outlast us. Because though we come to the end of our lives and we die, that doesn't bring an end to sin. Its guilt, its stain is still there. It remains. And though our bodies may rot in the ground, that sin, that evidence against us, remains. And we have to give an account before our God for these things. So sin was in existence long before us and will outlast us. In that sense, we're in sin because it's bigger than we are. But then secondly, we can say that sin is more powerful than we are. It's our characteristic way of looking at sin to regard it as something small, something manageable. And maybe when we first begin to indulge in a sin, we think, well, it's hard to commit this sin. I feel a pang of conscience, but I do it. We dip our toe in the water of sin. There appear to be no consequences. Nothing happens. We get away with it, so to speak. And then the next time, when that temptation comes to commit the same sin, it's just a little easier to press down our conscience and to commit that sin. And we go ankle deep into the water. And then we go just a little deeper. And as we get further and further into sinful ways, we actually begin to enjoy sin. Perhaps it gives us a certain feeling that we relish and we enjoy that sin, and we find that conscience is very weak now. Doesn't play such a big part. We don't feel that pang. We don't feel a little hot under the collar when we commit that sin. We're up to our knees. And pretty quick, the ground is going to give way underneath us, and we'll find ourselves out of our depth. And then those currents that are in the water will sweep us away. And what became something that we enjoy, is something that we want, something that we desire, something that becomes to us a habit. And then it becomes an addiction. And eventually it defines the sort of people that we are. I started off by telling a lie. As time has passed, I become a liar. I no longer know when I'm telling the truth or when I'm saying something which is a falsehood. Or perhaps it's pride. I indulge pride. Pride gets hold of me. And then I become so full of pride that I become someone who has disdain for other people. And it defines the sort of person that I am. Others can see these things, whereas I'm oblivious to what sin has done. Well, sin is bigger than we are because it's so much more powerful than we give it credit for. And sin defines the sort of people that we are. As I've said, perhaps I might be termed a liar, a proud person, a selfish person, whatever my master sin happens to be. But how do I define myself? In my professional life, I was a teacher. I taught maths. Is that how I define myself? I'm a teacher. Well, that's a rather narrow definition, isn't it, of the sort of person that I am? Can I go a little further? Can I have a broader definition of who I am? Yes, I can. I'm a man. Does it end there? I'm a teacher, but beyond that, I'm a man. No, I can go further than that. I'm a member of the human race. Is that as far as I can go in defining who I am? No, because sin is bigger than we are. And the way in which I'm defined by the Word of God is that I am a sinner. That's the description of me. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. That's me in my entirety. Oh, I'm all those other things. But all those other things are coloured, are affected by the fact that first and foremost, the outermost description of who I am is I am a sinner. I'm in sin. I'm immersed in sin. It's the sphere in which I operate. You may have heard the expression, you couldn't punch your way out of a paper bag. It's an insult, isn't it, that someone might use of someone when they're trying to accuse them of being exceedingly weak. But you know, you can't punch your way out of a paper bag. There's science behind that. I'm not talking about tearing the bag. I'm talking about inside a bag big enough to contain you and just punching it. Because the bag moves, and there's a pressure differential that prevents you from splitting it just by punching. And you know, it's the same with sin. We're in sin. Sin is bigger than we are. And there's nothing we can do about it. We can't, by our own strength, by anything that we can do, get out of sin. It's stranglehold of us. It's defining of us. And it's ultimately leading us to a lost eternity. And so, in answer to my next question, why did Jesus say this three times? We can begin to see what it is that holds us in our sin. And what, for someone here this evening, may be what prevents us from seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and his pardon and his forgiveness. The Saviour repeated this phrase, and every time he mentioned this phrase, there's something in the context which gives a reason why we're stuck, why we're bound, why we're shackled within our sin. Look down to verse 21 again. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And here we see the first shackle, the first restraint, the first thing that holds us and keeps us in our sins. And it's human self-righteousness. Think of those Jews to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. He says, I'm going my way. And where I go, you can't come. Their response to that was, well, if that's true, we, as Jews, are God's chosen people. We're special. And by a very nature of being Jewish by birth, we're on the pathway to heaven. We're going to heaven. And so if this teacher is going somewhere where we can't go, and we're certain that we're going to heaven, he must be about to kill himself, and therefore he's going to hell. That was the manner in which they were thinking. And it's an expression of self-righteousness. Well, does that describe someone here? Is self-righteousness keeping you in your sins, preventing you coming to Jesus Christ for pardon and for forgiveness? Do you regard your church attendance? Surely God will be pleased with me. I go to church every Sunday. I listen to the message of the Bible. I join in the hymns. I follow the prayers. I'm part of that community. Surely God will look down and be pleased with me. Now that's a manifestation of self-righteousness and a failure to acknowledge that I'm so deeply entrenched in sin. I'm shackled by sin. Sin is defining me. And I'll die in my sins. Oh, don't be self-righteous. And if any thought of that kind arises in your mind, shut it out. Refuse it. See it for what it is. But there's a second reason. Look down to verse 23. He said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. The second shackle to keep us in our sins is our love affair with the things of this world. We are so bound by this world, and that's what keeps us from considering our sin and our need and from seeing just how serious these things really are. We're blinkered. We've limited our view. The here and now is to us everything. There are many things that I'm about to speak of which are legitimate and right, that we should give time and attention to them. But when they become the overarching theme and purpose of our life, when we see them as the one and only thing that we must pursue, then they become those things that shackle us, that tie us to our sins. Your family, your job, your pleasures. In one sense, all these are good and legitimate things. But when we give ourselves over to those things, we seek to get all of our satisfaction from what this world has to offer, well, we'll be held in our sins. We'll be oblivious to sin and its effect, its devastating effects upon us. This world will keep us in our sins. And there's a third element that we see here in verse 24. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Unbelief is the third shackle. Self-righteousness, things bound up with this world alone, and unbelief is the third of the chains that keeps us in our sins. And I have to warn you that it's possible to be a believing unbeliever. You can believe up to a point. You can understand the doctrines of the Word of God. You can be an expert in theology. You can believe these things in a theoretical way, but not to believe in, not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to trust Him for pardon and forgiveness, not to see the true consequence of these things for me personally, will keep me from trusting in the Lord and will keep me in my sins. Is unbelief a shackle to you? You hear the message of the gospel week by week, and you understand it, you even to some extent see the truth of it and your need of it, but unbelief refuses to allow you to humble yourself before your God and seek His pardon and His forgiveness. These are the chains that keep us in our sins. Is there an alternative? And how we thank the Lord our God that there is an alternative. We need something that is bigger than sin. Specifically, we need someone who is bigger than sin. When you go home this evening, turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and read the first chapter. And just mark as you read the number of times Paul there speaks of being in Christ, in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time after time after time, that phrase, to be in Christ. To be in Christ, because Christ is bigger than sin. We said, didn't we, that sin is older than we are and will outlast us. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who is eternal, who was ever in existence before sin came into existence. And He will make an end of all sin and be eternally the same in what we would call the eternal future. He transcends and is bigger than sin because of His eternal nature. We said, didn't we, that sin is more powerful than we are. But our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more powerful than sin. Oh, think of His sufferings and death upon the cross at Calvary. We so often view it in our minds and we see His apparent weakness and the shame and the humiliation. Yes, He had to go through all of that. But in that one act, in offering Himself and being the sacrifice there upon the cross at Calvary, He bore the pain and penalty for each and every one who would be saved down through the generations of time. He bowed His head to death, that inevitable consequence of human sin. Death only came in because of sin. And because sin came in, death was the consequence. He bowed His head to death. But He achieved a great victory, because though placed in the tomb, He rose again on the third day, to prove that His sacrifice on behalf of His people was accepted on high. He is more powerful than sin and has achieved a mighty victory. That power is seen in the lives of each and every individual who seeks His pardon and His forgiveness. We have demonstrations of it before our very eyes in every individual saved by his wonderful grace. He is more powerful than sin. We said, didn't we, that sin defines us. Whatever our professional life, whatever we are, ultimately the only description of us is that we are sinners. But you know, to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him, to confess our sins to him, to be in him, changes the definition of who we are. We remain sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. What a transformation! And Jesus Christ alone can accomplish that, because he is bigger than sin. He is outside of sin. And to be in him is to be a sinner saved by grace. Just as I close, in Revelation chapter 14, if you've got your Bible, do turn to it. And verse 13, there's a wonderful assurance for each and every one of us here this evening. Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, listen to these words, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, which die in the Lord. Ye shall die. Death is certain. Whether we're outside of Christ or whether we're in Christ. But if we're outside of Christ, we must face the just penalty for our sins and a lost eternity away from God. But if we are in Christ, if we die in the Lord, blessed are they which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. A wonderful and precious promise to all who are in Christ. And I end really where I began. I sought to set before you what it means to die in your sins. I've sought to put before you the alternative to run to Jesus Christ, the only one who is bigger than sin, who outlasts sin, who is more powerful than sin, that can remake us and give us a new character, a new life. Or will you turn your back on him again? Will you reject him again? And is it possible that you will go from this place, and it could be true of you that no matter how long you live, how many times you hear the message of the gospel again, you will die in your sins when the blessings of the alternative to be in Christ are available to you. Oh, come to Jesus Christ. Confess to him that you are a sinner, that sin defines you, that you're shackled to your sins, that there's nothing that you can do. As you confess your sins to him, look to what he did upon the cross, and he'll be yours. He'll change you. And when you die, you'll enter into everlasting bliss. Well, may it be so for each and every one. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, if we've never sensed it before, a sense of what it means to be in our sins and the horror of a lost eternity should we continue to go on in that way. O Lord, we pray that we may see in the Lord Jesus Christ the wonder of one who had so much love that he would come and suffer and die so that the penalty could be paid on our behalf and that we could be set free. And help us and draw us and bring us, we pray, to the foot of the cross, that there we may look to Jesus Christ, that we may truly be found in him, whom to know is life eternal. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.